reading from the New King James Version, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise and with the multitude that kept the pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of the Hermon, from the hill Mazar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you dequitted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
You know, we could just keep singing. That singing was great. Worst thing in the world in a gospel meeting. I'll get there yet, Nancy. Hold on. I got to tuck this thing in. The worst thing in the world in a gospel meeting is to have poor singing. You don't have that problem. Jesus says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And in our scripture reading this evening, we read Psalm 42. Several times in that psalm, it says in verse 3 and again in verse 10, they say to me all day long, where's your God? Where's your God? There'll come a time when they'll find out where our God is. On this particular day, 22 years ago, some terrible things happened in New York City, and people used to ask us, well, where was God on 9/11? Where was God? He's the same place on 9/11 that he was 2,000 years ago when his son was on the cross. He was in heaven taking care of things. He was making sure that certain people missed their bus, slept in late. Certain people had the opportunity to talk to their loved ones one last time. Where is your God? He's right where he needs to be. Jesus said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, because there's a promise, for they shall be filled. Has anybody here ever gone on a diet? You know, the grocery store is where diets go to die. But one of the things that contributes to the failure of diets is that you're always hungry. The best diet is the diet that allows you to eat until you're satisfied and still lose weight. I was able to do that a few years ago, but that's another story. Jesus says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." In another version of the New Testament, it says, "They shall be satisfied." It's so nice to eat until you're satisfied. It's so nice to drink until you're satisfied. Jesus uses two common conditions. We don't have them very much in America. They shouldn't, given our prosperity and the food system that we have. But we seldom feel either hunger or thirst in 21st century America. How many of you have running water in your house? Well, most of you put up your hands. That's good. There was an old lady. She was visiting her great-granddaughter. Her great-granddaughter just got married, and they already bought a new house, and she was showing her great-grandmother around. And the old lady says, "Sweetheart, out of all of these appliances that you've shown me, which one's your favorite?" She said, "Well, I think I like my stove." She says, "That's a matter of opinion. I like the indoor plumbing." Brethren, we need to understand, where we live in a land of prosperity, we live in a well-watered plain. Except for the desert areas of the Southwest, and I mean the extreme Southwest, we have a lot of water compared to most places in the Middle East where Jesus grew up. We seldom feel either of these in America. We've got food. We've got an obesity crisis. And people don't even like to drink water anymore. They've got so many other things to drink. But Jesus talks about hunger and thirst. The government's definition of hunger is to miss dinner once in 90 days. You are considered one of the hungry. How many of us got sent to bed without our dinner when we were younger? I did. I don't think I ate dinner for 3 months one time. No, that's a joke. I never went hungry. Mom and Dad had quicker methods than send me to bed. They had a fan belt hanging on the wall. But the government's definition of hunger is to miss dinner once in 90 days. And then you are considered one of the hungry. That doesn't seem right to me. It seems like it's just something about it doesn't sound right. But that would be laughable in Jesus' Palestine, where the average wage was 13 cents a day. That's what you lived on if you were a day worker like Joseph and Jesus and the others were. 13 cents a day. I couldn't live on 13 cents a day. If you look at my income, it comes down to about 13 cents a minute almost. But, and they didn't have benefits, didn't have health care, a lot of things. But that would be laughable in Jesus' day. So what do the words mean when Jesus says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness"? He's not talking in any way that we're accustomed to. But the people of his day knew exactly what he would be referring to. Jesus uses the word penyontes for hunger. It means to be famished, to crave after earnestly. We're told that Jesus, following his baptism, in Matthew chapter 4, We're told that Jesus went into the wilderness, and we're told after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I used to be of the opinion, it was my honest understanding, I've since found out I'm wrong, that, you know, not much longer after 40 days and you'd reach the point of no return. I have since found out that that is not so. In 1966, there was a Scottish diner owner who looked in the mirror, because that was the only way he could see the scales, and he tipped the scales at something like 450 pounds. And he went to his doctor, and he says, "Look, I'm going to fast, because I'm going to lose this weight." And they said, "No, we don't want you to do that." He said, "Well, I'm going to do it, and I'd like you to oversee me." And they said, "We really don't want you to do it." And he said, "I'm going to do it, so you may as well take care of me." So for 382 days, he did not eat. He took vitamins, he took some supplements, he made sure he was hydrated, he got the salt. He got down to 180 pounds, and he stayed there for the rest of his life. You can fast for long periods of time. But even with Jesus' situation here, he became hungry. Well, I guess he would after 40 days. How many of you have ever fasted for more than a day? After 2 days, you actually start not to feel that hungry. But when you reach the point where you do start feeling hungry, then it's urgent. I've got to get something to eat. And that's the idea that this word has in the New Testament. Peniotes, it means I've got to get something to eat, and it's urgent. It's not a matter of option. It's not a matter of, I sure would like some. It's a matter of I need it, and I need it soon. Then he used the word dipsontes, for thirst, which means to be painfully feeling the want of that for which they thirst. You ever been walking or working out in the 100-degree heat? You know what it means. If you've been putting up hay all day, I grew up out in farm country, not on a farm, but my family was all farmers, and we'd put up hay in the summertime. And in Pennsylvania, if it's 100 degrees, you stayed in. Now, down here, you get kind of used to it. But up there, they have a saying, 90 degrees in the shade. And what that means is that's dangerous for up there because it's so humid compared to down here. And we don't get it very often, so you don't get a chance to really get used to it. But if you've been putting up hay all day long, you feel the need for water. Coca-Cola just doesn't cut it. Pepsi-Cola doesn't cut it. You want water. And that's what answers your thirst. Let me make a suggestion. Pick a day this week. If not this week, maybe next week. After all, this week's a special week. Pick a day this week and go 24 hours without any food. Say from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And you still won't even be close to what Jesus went through and what Jesus has in mind when he uses these two words and says, that's the idea of how much you need to desire righteousness. William Barclay has a book out written 50-some years ago called The Beatitudes and the Lord's and the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes a point here when he says hungering and thirsting. When we talk about hungering for some bread, we mean we want a slice of the loaf. But when Jesus uses these words, he uses a grammatical construction, which means I don't want a slice of the loaf, I want the whole loaf. I don't want a drink or a glass of water from the jug, I want the whole jug. Because what Jesus is talking about here is wanting righteousness. Most people want just a little bit. enough to be respectable. Jesus says, you need to want enough. You need to want all of it. Not just some of it, but all of it. So they desire righteousness. Jesus' word for righteousness here is diakosune. It simply has the meaning of integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. Let's summarize it. Spike Lee, I think I got the right name. Spike Lee did a movie a decade or two decades ago called Do the Right Thing. That's what you're after. That's what the person wants. We want righteousness, the righteousness which exceeds that of the Pharisees. Jesus at one point here, a few verses after the Beatitudes, says, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what we need. We need excelling righteousness. Not just that we look that way, but that we really are that way. Not just that people think we are righteous, but to actually be. Remember the old Gillette razor slogan? Slogan. Look sharp, feel sharp, be sharp. We need to, as Christians, desire to look righteous, feel righteous, and most of all, actually be righteous. Now, the scripture says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably unto my people. I'm hot. I'm going to take off my jacket. I normally don't preach with a jacket on anyway. So, but they knew what they were talking about when they were saying, look sharp, feel sharp, be sharp. When you are working, when you are concentrating on something, you need to be dressed appropriately for the job. If you're going to be dealing in a professional setting, you need to look sharp, you need to feel sharp, and you need to be sharp. You look professional, feel professional, be professional. So we need to understand that. These people want to know right, they want to do right, and they want to feel right about what they've done. There's nothing worse than feeling guilty all the time. It's just no fun. It just feels like you've got this weight hanging on your shoulders. You've got this weight that's just bearing you down. Jesus says, desire righteousness. Desire the righteousness that's real, the righteousness that overcomes, the righteousness that excels. They want a clear conscience. How many of you remember when you were baptized? Okay. How many of you remember your motivating factor? How many of you got baptized because you didn't want to go to hell? That's the big thing. I did not want to go to hell. I had not yet grown in my love for Jesus that much yet. But I knew that what Jesus had commanded, I needed to do so that I could have my sins forgiven, so that I wouldn't go to hell. And I also wanted a clear conscience, because I had done some things that I knew weren't right. I went to a state college. What do you expect? I was 19, but I wanted a clear conscience. And I needed to do what Jesus said do. The promise is, they shall be filled. There is no doubt about it. Jesus says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise turn away. I will in no wise refuse. Have you ever had somebody say, if you only knew what I did, if you only knew what kind of a life I lived? Jesus says, if you come to me, it doesn't matter. If you come to me, there is nothing that you have done that my blood can't wash away. There's nothing that you have done that my Father can't forgive. He's the one that made us. Everything that Satan uses against you, guess what? God made it. When Satan tempts you with perversity, he is misusing something God made for your blessing. When Satan tempts you with food, who was it that made food? I think it was God, wasn't it? Who was it that created male and female and then said it's very good? Well, that was God. Every temptation Satan throws your way is a perversion of something that God made for your blessings, for your benefit. Jesus said in John 6:37, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you have misused what God has given you for your blessing, guess what? God can forgive it. Because God knew a long time ago that you were going to do it. And that's still why Jesus died on the cross. The guilt of sin will be washed away. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is basically laying the sins of Judah wide open. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's manger. Or the ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib is the old way of saying it. He's very blunt, very plain about what he's getting across. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who have acted corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. He's saying, I have been punishing you and punishing you. There's no place left to punish you. And yet you still proceed and persist in sin. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, or like a booth in a vineyard. They didn't have scarecrows, so they built a little booth for shade in the vineyard, and the young children would stay there, and whenever the birds came, they would go out and shoo them away. He said, like the booth in the vineyard, built only to last a little while. Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and should be likened to Gomorrah. He's talking to Judah. He's talking to the children of Israel. He says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in them. The blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you to trample my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity of them all. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. All these things he had commanded and they had misused. And yet, in verse 16, He says, come, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. He had just called them sons of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he gives the invitation, you come and I can wash it all away. He didn't say, I'm going to make you a nice rosy pink. I like a pink shirt. Now that they're acceptable. But you know what? That's not what God had in mind. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. In 1 John 1, John tells us and get over there real quick. He says, this is the message that we've heard from him and announce unto you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. One nice clean sheet of paper. There's not even a point of darkness on that paper. God is absolute purity, absolutely pure, unapproachable light. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, the idea is walking in darkness. He's not talking about making a misstep. He's talking about a way of life. The way you walk says a lot about you. Your way of life. You're continually making steps one way or the other. If you're walking and you're doing your best to stay in the light and all of your steps are in the light, but occasionally you make a misstep, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that, you know, or I should say, that's, we all make mistakes. Nobody's going to go without making a misstep into the dark. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, the idea is taking continual steps in darkness. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from pretty much all of our sin, right? All but a little bit, right? No, it says all. Every bit of it. We can all feel good at that because God says all of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he lists a bunch of sins. Homosexuals, thieves, whatever. And he says, such were some of you. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. And all kinds of people came into the church at Corinth and at Colossae and at Ephesus. All kinds of people. If you have a church that doesn't have any problems, you're not bringing in enough people. But Paul says, such were some of you, but you left it behind because you're seeking, you're hungering for the righteousness which is offered in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. And you're going to be satisfied. They shall bear fruit as they abide in him. John chapter 15, verse 3 and 3 through 5. We're going to bear fruit. There are things that you're going to accomplish that you'll look back on with great joy. How many of you have taught someone else the gospel and they've decided to obey it? Good. That is bearing fruit. How many of you live a better life than you did before you became a Christian? That is bearing fruit. You may never get the chance to. You may run into people that never want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if you get a chance to live before them a righteous life, and you live the way Jesus wants you to live, you're going to bear fruit. Sooner or later, you'll get an opportunity. Someone may listen, and you'll be blessed. Isn't this the reason that most Christians fail in their, or many, most Christians who do fail in their spiritual walk? They forget that to us, we need to be like the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ Jesus." We need to desire him like Jesus, like Paul did. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But then in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." Humility of mind. We talked about that last night. Meekness. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men." And then in chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse 7, "Whatsoever things were gain to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus." Paul said, "I'm willing to give everything up for Jesus." That's what Jesus had in mind when he says, "Hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I'm willing to put everything on the line to get it. Everything on the line to obtain it. I need it that bad." What about you? Where do you stand in this question of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Is it something that people could see in you? Or is it something that you need to work on? Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. If you need to answer the Lord's invitation, it's my hope and prayer that you'll do so while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.